Alex, would you join me up here, please? Alex Sawyer, I do know your last name, by the way. You've been hiding it from me all this time, but I found you out. Yeah, you're being put on the spot. I know you don't. That's why I'm doing it. Today's a bittersweet day. This is Alex's last Sunday with us for a while. He has been called by another church to go and support and encourage them. But we're only letting them borrow you. Okay. They don't get to have you. Okay?
I'll let you guys fight that out.
Thank you. When I took over for Alex and ministering to our students, I took over a group that had been well-loved, well-fed. Was there laughter over there?
Apparently,
wow.
Apparently not as well-fed as we thought.
Okay. They just don't know.
Yeah.
And rather than kind of abandoning you guys, he stayed and led worship for us and helped out with games and was a real encouragement to me. So I don't know if it's necessarily the tradition of this church, but maybe we can start a new tradition. I'd like for the elders to come up, and Hannah as well, if you would come up, please. We're sending out one of our own, one that we have raised up, one that we have nurtured. And it's only fitting, we've got to show honor where honor is due. So we're going to pray you out. But you can stay and listen to the sermon and stuff if you want.
Will do.
Let me get a hand in here. Father God, I know this is maybe the most uncomfortable thing that we've asked Alex to do in his time here. Out of all the wonderful things that he's done to serve us. And so, Father, as on the spot as he is, I pray that he will remember that he is loved, that he is cherished, that we treasure him. We look forward for the opportunities when he has a chance to come back and minister alongside of us. We ask your richest blessing upon him and upon the people that he will serve in your name and in your strength. We ask a blessing no less upon Hannah as well, who will serve alongside of him. We thank you and praise you for this life. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.
Will you join me in prayer? Father God, you remind me every time I step into a pulpit that I'm not worthy to be here. I'm not worthy to proclaim your word, to interpret it, to teach it. But I'm thankful as you humble me, Father. You remind me of the truth that no one is worthy to stand here, proclaim, and teach. At least not the way that Jesus did. And we want to teach like Jesus. We want to love like Jesus. We want to submit ourselves to your will like your Son has demonstrated for us. So, Father, I pray along with your servant David that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And it's the name of our rock and our redeemer that we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. We're continuing in our series in the book of James. We're going to finish out the fourth chapter of James and get into a little bit of the fifth chapter as well. Social science says that if you really want to make an impact on people, that you have to say at least three positive things for every one critical thing that you might say. I'm afraid I'm going to have to break that ratio because that's just where the verses are. These verses are of rebuking nature. So I pray that as God really lays it on all of us, as He's been laying it on my heart all week as I've been dealing with this text, I pray that you'll hang in there. I pray that if you think I'm stepping on your toes or if you think I'm speaking directly about you, that you'll just remember that my toes have been stomped on for at least 7 days now. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Now, if James had just taken off the come now, you who say, we would probably look at these words and we wouldn't think anything really is terribly wrong with what we see here. And we might not see anything wrong with it because, well, we do this a lot. For many of us here in America and even around the world, it kind of goes like this for us. We're going to graduate from high school. We're going to get into a good college. We're going to graduate. We're going to get married. We're going to have 2.4 children and a white picket fence in the suburbs. And then we're going to grow old and live happily ever after. But you see, what's left out of this, and I would say to you, what is often left out of the plan that I just gave you is God. I would submit, because I think it's true, it's been true in my life at moments, and I think it's been true of your life, and for those of you under 18 sitting over here, this is a special word for you guys, to include God every step of the way. Are we really praying for a godly husband or a godly wife? Are we really praying whether or not we should have children? Or do we just put ourselves on kind of autopilot and we buy into the American dream and we just say, that's what we're supposed to do, so that's just what we're going to do? Verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I told you James wasn't much into the encouraging part in this particular section. But it can be encouraging in this sense. I have not yet met a person who did not want to have a life of significance, a life that matters, a life that left a mark. But so often we're trying to do that without including God in our plans and in our actions. If you want to live a life of significance, you have to live for God. Because only God is eternal. Only His purposes are eternal. Only His impact is eternal. And if we will join Him in what He is doing, if we will jump into the stream of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to have lives of significance. I was telling the college and career folks the other night that I think that there is a section of folks within our church body, in this church body and in other church bodies, folks who have determined that they are going to be nice, good, and meek. And they're going to exalt those three things above everything else. They're going to deny that they have preferences. They're going to deny that they have opinions. They're going to give up the greatness that God has for them. We cannot do that. We have to seek out folks like that in our church body, and we have to encourage them. God has something great for you. You were made in the image of God. And if there's one thing I know about the image of God, is that the image of God is great, and there is greatness within each one of us. We cannot deny that. We can't hide our light like that. We can't push the mute button on the song of our lives. You were designed to be great and good and nice and meek. Yes, all those things. You see, there's nothing wrong with ambition. Nothing at all. Just as long as it's not selfish ambition. Just as long as it's not self-seeking ambition. God desires for you to be ambitious, just to be ambitious for Him and for His people and for the lost. It's not a bad thing. It's not a silly thing. It's a godly thing to say, I want to go to China. And I want to see all of China come to know the Lord. Did you know that the church in China, largely underground, the church in China is growing faster than the church that is recorded in the book of Acts? It is growing faster than any church in recorded history. It didn't just happen by accident. It happened because people had an ambition to do something great for God, to go to what they would probably consider the hardest place for them to go and minister, and to invest their lives even to the point of death, to realize the greatness of God inside of them, to exalt God as greatest of all. So Ruth, if you'll dial back just a slide here. I want to read again from verse 13. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. I want to point out what's going on here. What is happening is that planning in itself is not wrong. God gives plans and He inspires people to plan all throughout the Bible. That's not what's wrong here. The planning is okay. Here's what's wrong. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. There's what's happening here is they are presuming quite a number of things. And it's the presumption that is the sin. The presumption that they get to determine the right time, today or tomorrow, or whenever we get around to it. It is presumptuous to say that what is best is for us to go into this town as opposed to that town. It's presumptuous to say, I'm going to look into the future and I'm going to say, we're going to spend about a year there. It's presumptuous to say, my plans and my efforts are going to create a profit and this is what is going to happen. It's presumptuous for us to say, we know the future. Skip ahead to verse 15 now. Instead of all that presumption, James now gives us the remedy. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I'd like to take some time here and kind of break this down into three sections. Most stories have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And I want to kind of examine what this means here by looking at a beginning, a middle, and an end. Not necessarily for your life, because your life, while it is a story, it's a story composed of many stories. Would you agree with that? In fact, right now in your life, you have many different stories going on at the same time. And in some of those stories, you're in the beginning, and some of those stories, you're in the middle, and some of those stories, you're transitioning out of that particular story. You're somewhere vocationally, you're somewhere relationally. You're somewhere with your spouse, somewhere with your children, somewhere with your God. A beginning, a middle, and an end. To help us to avoid being presumptuous, in the beginning, we need to discern and to submit. Discern and submit. So the first verb there is that we need to discern. The best thing that we can do at the beginning of any endeavor, as we start to plan at the beginning of any story, is to figure out, where does God desire for me to go? Oftentimes, what God is going to reveal to us is He's going to say, here's where I already am, come join me in what I'm already doing. You probably will have heard, and some of you may have participated in books and seminars and courses that try to examine maybe what your spiritual gifting is, or where you might fit into the church, how you might serve. But I would say that for some of those courses, at least the ones that I've been a part of, can't speak to the ones you've been a part of, for a lot of those courses, it is self-selective, isn't it? I get to decide what I think I'm good at and good in or good for. And then at the end of the test will tell me to go and do the very thing that what I want to do. Well, here's the flaw in that. Again, so often God is left out of that discerning process. I want you to imagine that you are the occupational therapist for Moses. He's out there in the desert. Moses comes in, sits down. Okay, Moses, interesting name, drawn out of water, but you're sitting here in the desert. Interesting. All right, Moses, it says here you got a really good education in Egypt. Well, that's excellent. We can do something with that. And what else? Oh, we have an outstanding warrant for your arrest for a felony in Egypt. Well, that's going to disqualify you from serving in the government. That's going to disqualify you from a lot of positions of leadership and even positions of service. Well, let's go on. Maybe we can make something out of this. What's that, Moses? Say again. Come on, spit it out. Oh, you're a stutterer too. Oh, that's going to disqualify you from ever being a leader, never making a great big speech. Well, Moses, what I really think you should be doing is just kind of stay where you are. I know it's not very satisfying, but just continue to be a shepherd here and, you know, watch out for burning bushes. There is nothing in Moses' profile that said, you are to be a mighty prophet and leader for God. That's not even what, as God comes to him, and he really is the occupational therapist at that point. He comes to him, he tells him what to do. He doesn't ask, he tells him what to do. And Moses still is like, no, that's really not for me. Maybe you got the wrong guy. Maybe you want my brother instead. No? No, God says, I got the right guy. And I'm not worried about the felony charge. We can get past that. We can get past the stuttering. So what? I've overcome more. Consider Deborah from the book of Judges. Here is a woman growing up in a male-dominated society, a male-dominated society that we'd have to go probably to the Middle East to see how male-dominated that society was. The opportunities, few and far between, it was pretty much get married and have children, be a good wife, be a good mother, that's it. But Deborah becomes a prophetess, speaking on behalf of God to his people. She becomes the judge of Israel for 40 years, 40 years of peace underneath her leadership. And what's really remarkable out of all this is that the Bible goes to great lengths to demonstrate that she becomes the commander-in-chief of all of Israel's armies. Barak, the general of the army, will not go, will not lift a finger, will not do anything unless Deborah is going to go with him. Unless Deborah says, this is okay, this is what you're supposed to do. Consider Noah. Do you think anything that Noah had done up to the point when God came to him and said, Noah, what I really need you to be is a boat builder. Out here in the middle of nothing. I need you to be a boat builder. It's unlikely, isn't it? Those are not things that those three people would have chosen for themselves. And it took some convincing, at least in Moses' part. And it probably took some prodding on Noah's part as well. They discerned that that's what God would have him to do, or and her to do. So they discerned it, but they had to do the next part of it that I said. That evil, dirty little word that we don't like to talk about very much, especially in the church, well, not especially in the church, especially outside of the church, that word submit. We have put all kinds of negative connotations to that word, and we need to redeem that word here in the church. Because if Noah had not been fully submitted to the plan of God, he would not have carried it out the way that God desired. If Deborah had not carried out the will of God, if she had not submitted to his plan, who knows what could have become of the nation of Israel. And think about this too. Think about the life of Jesus. Having lived a largely unremarkable life up to the age of 30, in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, what good had ever come out of Nazareth? He goes out, he systematically collects followers. And if he gets a few too many followers, he chooses then to say something or to do something that makes many of them fall away. Most church growth strategists don't look to Jesus for how to increase the numbers of the church. Because Jesus just came out and became bolder and bolder and bolder. And he increased the challenge every step of the way. How unlikely that he would become the Savior of the world, dying pretty much friendless on a cross between two thieves. And yet now, 2,000 years later, we say 2015 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, Even the year is named for Jesus. But how unlikely that portfolio. And what I want to say to you is this. Your portfolio may not be, your skills and your talents and your experiences may not be that outstanding. Maybe you didn't go to the best school. All right? Maybe you're not the best looking of people. Maybe you're not the most popular. Maybe you're not the most talented. Do you realize that in God's hands, that doesn't make a hill of beans of difference? Discern what He would have you to do and submit to it. And submit just means this. It means that I have something, whether it be an opinion or a preference or a plan, I have something, but I am willing to let it go, to lay it down in order to follow the opinion, the preference, or the authority or the plan of someone else. We are to submit to God. But God tells us that we are supposed to submit to one another. Ephesians 5:21 very clearly says, every believer to every believer, we are to submit to one another. We get so caught up on the husbands and wives thing that we forget that before he goes into any of that stuff, Paul says, submit to one another. We are supposed to be willing to lay down preferences, lay down our plans, lay down our opinions in order to honor or to prefer or to show favor to someone else. So that's the beginning, and it takes a lot of work. The bigger the story, the bigger the plan, the longer it probably should take you to be sure that God is saying what He is saying to you. When we're planning to go to figure out where we ought to go to dinner, that doesn't take a year. Well, for some of you it does. But if you're trying to figure out, am I really called to ministry? For trying to figure out, should we really have a child? That's a pretty big investment over a long period of time. Should I really marry this person here? That's a lifetime investment right there. We should take our time. We should really seek out God, discern and submit. In the middle, we also should discern, but we should discern and we should be flexible. Flexible and responsive in the middle of our plans. Now, this has an easy application to teaching and to preaching. I won't identify you. You'll probably know who I'm talking about, but I won't identify this person by name. But one of our best Sunday school teachers, and this probably applies to more than one Sunday school teacher, but I'm thinking of one in particular. One of our best Sunday school teachers, teaching one of the most difficult populations within our church. This teacher discerns, this teacher plans, this teacher submits, and this teacher comes to Sunday and gets in the middle, and she's got this feeling, I should go this way rather than the plan that I planned. But no, I'm going to go to the plan. I'm married to the plan. I'm wedded to the plan. It takes a lot of flexibility to be responsive to the Holy Spirit in the middle of your story. For some of you, you got into a marriage and you got into a marriage early. And I'm talking to the folks now who've been married, and we've got a lot of folks like this in our church, and God bless us. We are so blessed to have these kinds of people who've been married for 20, 30, 40, or 50 or more years. What a blessing. That is a rare commodity in our society anymore. And I would hazard, I don't have to hazard a guess, I know, if you were to go to those people who've been married 20, 30 plus years, and you say, is the person you married, is that person the same person that you married on your wedding day? I was expecting a little bit of a chuckle from those folks. At least I got some nodding, because that's exactly what happens. You are not married to the person on that wedding day. You are married to the person that person is going to become the rest of their lives. And if you haven't discerned and spent some time in discerning, and yes, that's what God wants me to do. If you haven't submitted to say, God, this is the person, and I'm all in, God. Then every temptation that comes along, every trial that happens, is going to put you to the breaking point. When we got married, almost 18 years ago now, the reality is that my wife was the spiritual head of our household. And that is just the truth. And thank God that she was the spiritual head of the household, because she was far more mature in spirit, in her faith, than I was. And if I had resisted her leadership, if I had said, no, follow me, and not recognized the person that I had married, boy, I would have been in a world of trouble. Because I grew under her leadership. Over time in our relationship, God was doing some miraculous things in my life. My wife wasn't stagnant in her faith. Absolutely not. But more and more, I was running leaps and bounds, much of it under the shepherding of our pastor, Pastor Gene. And it kind of happened subtly one day that we kind of woke up and realized, wait a minute. Now Daniel is the spiritual head of the household. That's kind of his area. That's where he's going to do some leading now. Being flexible in the middle of your story, whether it's how you relate to your children, how you relate to your spouse, how you preach, how you teach, are you flexible and responsive to the Holy Spirit? And third, let's not call it the end, because so often our stories don't necessarily end, they transition. They simply transition. And in a transition, we have to be discerning and sensitive to when those transitions are taking place. And we have to be courageous to again follow that discerning. Most everyone in this church is a child of someone. That's not funny. Come on, I thought that was funny. Everybody's a child of someone, right? And as you're growing up, and I'm not just looking over here at the students who are probably not even paying attention to me at this point. They barely pay attention to me on Wednesday. No, they do a good job. We are in transition points in relationship with our parents if we still are blessed to have them in our lives. When I was 15, my dad had a stroke, a massive stroke, a massive brain bleed at the base of the stem of his brain. You know, in most hospitals, they come up to you and they try to be pretty hopeful. They say there's a chance or this, that, and the other. The doctors came up to my mom and then said, he will not make it through the night. There was zero hope that they were offering her. I was 15 and I was in a terrible place in my relationship with my father. I got the news. I was on the phone with a girlfriend of mine, and I just had to confess that I was praying that he would die. It was that bad. I was in that bad of a place. Now, a lot of you have met my dad, so you know that he's still living. So that part of the story is spoiled for you guys. But he goes into the hospital now, and doctors pick up his record, and they're looking exactly what's happening to him. They're looking at the record, and they look at him. And they look at the record, they look at him, and they go, you're not supposed to be here. My father was too ornery and stubborn to die. And thank God that he is, because he became, in the years since that stroke, the most wonderful father I could have ever asked for. We play golf together. We talk on the phone. We say I love you together. We hug each other. It is awesome. You have to be courageous as you are transitioning in your stories. I shared that to say that I was a child at one point. Now I am a child of my father, but I'm also his friend. In fact, I'm one of his closest friends. My father is one of my closest friends. We're transitioning in our story. For some of you, you may not be recognizing that your children are growing and they're becoming something new, and you need to transition and you need to change in how you see them and be courageous enough to act on that. Verse 16. Oh, before I move on, I wanted to remember that. Can you put up the last slide, if the Lord wills, slide, Ruth? I almost went this other direction, but I felt like I should share what I did this beginning, middle, end. This should not be an excuse for inaction, right? God says to love one another. Jesus says to love one another just as I have loved you. You don't need to hear the audible voice of God to go and be loving to someone else. This should not be an excuse for inaction. It should be an encouragement to include God in what we're doing, beginning, middle, and end, and to honor him in all that we're doing, beginning, middle, and end. All right, verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I have just now looked at my watch and I was certain that I would not have enough material to get to noon, and it is already past noon. My goodness. All right, we're off to the races now. There are three sins at least that he is outlining here. It's the sin of planning without God, thinking that we know where we're supposed to go. There is the sin of presumption, as if we are going to be able to tell the future. And it's also the sin of procrastination. And I got a few extra eyes looking at me now. Yes, there is a sin of procrastination, because part of what procrastination is saying is, I know the future and things are going to go along just the way they're supposed to go along, and I know that the time that I have today is the time that I will have tomorrow. My wife isn't here, so I can do this. Can I get a show of hands of the folks who have procrastinated at anything in their lives and suddenly found out that tomorrow didn't look the same way that they thought they were going to look? Can you raise your hands? Great. My wife will let me do that, so I'm glad that she's down at the beach with her family. I can actually get somebody to raise their hands. Yeah, that's absolutely. It's a sin. God has given us time right now, right here. We ought to seize it and make the most of it. And so he's wrapping up this particular section, verse 17, by saying, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is a sin. It's kind of like he's wrapping up and he's saying, okay, believers, now you know. Now you're on the hook. Discern and submit. Discern and be flexible. Discern and be courageous. Make your story part of my story, God is saying. Now you know. Don't fail to do it. So that whole section I would put under the category of presumption. This next section that we'll look at very quickly is on privilege. Privilege. Verse chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, most commentaries would say that the previous section we just looked at, that was to believers. And they would say that this section is to unbelievers. And so it has more of this kind of salvation feel to it, rather than the exhortation to a better kind of life like it did in the previous section. Not that we can't learn anything from the principles here, but this is principally being directed, so the commentators say, to unbelievers. And there are at least two things happening here. Number one, where is your security? I firmly believe that everybody needs a whoopee. Do you know what a whoopee is? It's a security blanket. I forget which movie it comes from, but the child calls it her whoopee. Someone will tell me what the movie is later, I bet. Everybody needs a security blanket. You need security. Just make sure that your security blanket is faith in God. Just make sure that your security, that you recognize that God is a strong tower, and the one who runs into him is safe. You know those games that you used to play and that we still play, get to play on Wednesday nights. If you ever want to come out and have a great game, you want to just feel like a kid again, come on out Wednesday nights. We'll include you. It'll be lots of fun. But a lot of games, there's a home base, like it's tag or running around, and there's a home base where you can't be tagged, where you're absolutely safe. We all need a home base, where we're safe. Because the world is it's a tough place. Our safe place, I think, should be right here. Not in the building that we call the church, but in the people of Christ, the people of Bethany Place. This is our home base. We protect one another. We love one another. We honor one another. We submit to one another. You know, one of the most frequent one another's in the New Testament? It's greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, the kiss that Paul is referring to all throughout the New Testament, it's not a kiss on the lips. It's a holy kiss. It's a kiss on each cheek. But at the very least, we ought to be a hugging people, an affectionate people. This should be home base. Moving on to verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Again, I think the commentators are right that Paul has in mind the audience here for this section of unbelievers. He's calling them out. He's letting them know that defrauding them, defrauding the righteous or defrauding anyone, being greedy, it is a kind of murder. And if I can just throw out a political observation, why is it that a certain political party seems to care most, or really seems to care only, about the working class, whereas another political party doesn't, it seems anyways, to pay more attention to big business and corporations? Why is it that some political parties pay a lot more attention to the safeguarding of our environment? You don't have to buy into global warming to see that what we're doing to our environment is not right. Adam and Eve were given dominion over our world. It's time as Christians we step up and say, we need to take some of that dominion back. We need to safeguard. We need to care for the earth that God has made. So verse 5 says something that I think that can be applied to us. It says, you have lived on in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. See, James isn't against wealth. We shouldn't walk out of here thinking that he is. But he definitely is against the misuse of wealth. I call this passage, this particular section, privilege. We have been given a privilege. We are, I would say, most of us in here, in the top 5% of the wealthiest people on the planet. We have been entrusted with much. We need to be figuring out how to invest what God has blessed us with to bless Him and to bless others. We have to be better stewards of what He's given us. I hope that you have figured out, and if you haven't, here's maybe a wake-up call and an encouragement. God isn't blessing you for you. Let me say that again. God isn't blessing you for you. He is blessing you so that His blessing can be poured into you and out through you. And He's only going to bless you to the measure that you are going to be a blessing to other people. Let's pray. Father God, there's so much challenge here in these 11 verses. Challenge to submit. A challenge to include you in all our plans. A challenge to run from presumption. You've given us a challenge to do something with what you've blessed us with. And there certainly is the exhortation that we earn an honest wage and do not defraud or cheat anyone. So, Father, may your people know that there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with planning. But if we're planning without you, and if we're wealthy without you, we're in big trouble. Help us to have the courage of our convictions. To go where you say go, Father. To respond to your Son and say, I want Him to be the King of my heart. To respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit that this is the fellowship of Christ that I want to join and be a part of. Father, however you are working in the hearts of your people right now, may they respond now during this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our song of invitation.